much, Brother Paul. Sure have enjoyed the music this morning. It's been a blessing, and sure have appreciated these young people who have been so active this week in the ministry of reaching out to our community and reaching our Jerusalem. I'd like you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 10 today. Acts chapter 10. My week last week was a little unusual in the sense that I took on the responsibility of being a bus driver for a couple of Bible clubs last week. And somebody said to me, I didn't know you had a CDL. I didn't know you knew how to drive a bus. I said, did you have to have a CDL to drive a bus? I thought you just get behind the wheel and drove. And I actually do have a CDL license. And so we were in need of some bus drivers. And so I was happy to jump in. The only difference is that I did not have as much time in my study this week. And that's not to preface hopefully a poor message this morning, as much to share with you as that I had a different study this week. I used a picnic table in a park to grab some time when I could to put some time into preparing for this message this morning. So I hope it'll be a blessing to you. We have been in a series on Sunday mornings when I've been preaching. We call it Jesus, Glorious Savior. And today I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, Jesus, a Savior for all men. And I suppose the thing that prompted it this week is, of course, our outreach to our community. And we obviously live in a metropolitan city that has people of every race and ethnicity and every economic and social strata. And I think this week we probably touched a little bit of all of it. And the reason we were able to touch it is because of Jesus. And He is the Savior of all mankind. And so I felt like this passage the Lord drew us to, I know Pastor Pete has preached through the book of Acts here recently, still, I think, working his way through it, just about finished. But I felt like God drew us here this for this morning. And so if you're able to stand for just a moment, let's give reverence to God's Word. As I read this passage, Acts chapter 10, we'll read it beginning in verse number 1. We'll read down to verse number 6, but I'll be covering the chapter, so you want to keep your Bible open when we're finished with the reading this morning. And hopefully, I think we have an outline for the screens this morning. If you have the church app, you can pull that up as well. It should be there, and you could follow along in the preaching this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, bless the reading of your word, and then, Lord, the preaching of it. Father, I know I need your help this morning, and more than anything else, we want the Holy Spirit of God to take control of everything that we do. We sense, Lord, that you've been pleased with music that has been sung to you today. And now, Lord, I pray for the preaching that will be to your people and those who are gathered in this auditorium. Lord, I pray that it would be powerful. Would you, Lord, bring conviction of sin this morning for those who are lost? And Lord, would you help those of us who are saved to be drawn closer to you? Bless, we pray now, this reading and this preaching we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 10, verse number 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, the angel of the Lord coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. Notice, please, he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. Thank you. You may be seated. We're in a passage of Scripture that is really transitional here in the book of Acts. And I'm thinking, as I'm thinking about the major picture of this particular passage of Scripture, that there's a change that needs to be made. You know, sometimes we resist change. We like things the way that they are, don't we? We get comfortable with things. And unless we're made uncomfortable, we don't facilitate a change. In other words, we're at comfortable with status quo. We want things to be the way that they are unless something makes us uncomfortable. I just have to tell you that as a pastor, I don't know how many pulpits I've preached and I don't know how many churches I've preached, and I don't know that I've kept all that great of records of the places I preach. I know I've preached in many foreign countries and certainly in churches of large and small across America, and I have to tell you that I don't know that I'm more comfortable in any pulpit than in this pulpit. Now, it wasn't always that way. I remember when I first got ordained back in 1978 as just a young preacher coming out of Bible college, and I remember the first Sunday night after my ordination, I was given the responsibility to preach here from this pulpit. I preached from John chapter 14. I preached everything I knew about John chapter 14, and I was done in about 5 minutes. And I was nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof. Some people wish I was that nervous now and be done in 5 minutes, but it doesn't work that way anymore. But over time, you become comfortable. You become comfortable where you are. And I just have to tell you that, you know, unless something causes us, we don't like changes. My wife and I, this last year, we did a little bit of remodeling in our kitchen, and she wanted a larger peninsula, larger island. And so we went to the work to get that together. And I just have to tell you that as a husband, I do try to help my wife as much as I possibly can. There's some times when, you know, there's just things I think about her, and I'm thinking, okay, I'm up early this morning and the dishwasher is ran last night, so I'm gonna unload the dishwasher, or sometimes I may load the dishwasher. But I have to tell you, since we've made this change in our kitchen, I'm a little uncomfortable. And the reason is because I used to know where everything went. I knew that the pans went in this drawer, and I opened that drawer and they're not there anymore. And because we're still in this aspect of you know, she's kind of trying to get comfortable with it as well. And I just have to tell you, it's just making me a little uncomfortable. But this change has facilitated making some changes. And I'm just simply saying it's just kind of the way it is in life, that we don't like changes unless we're made to. Normally, it's people who get dissatisfied with the status quo who facilitate change. Two young men, one by the name of Warville and the other by the name of Wilbur. Their last name was Wright. You're probably familiar with them, aren't you? These two young men had a vision of what might be. We think of these young men as young men who invented the airplane. But in actuality, they didn't invent the airplane. Someone else had already beat them to it. What they are credited with is the ability to control an airplane and have what is called sustained flight. Before, somebody invented an airplane, it'd go up and it'd come right back down. But because Orville and Wilbur studied birds, they realized they needed to make some adjustments. And so they are credited with really the ability to obviously sustain an airplane in flight for some time. And I think today that had they not been uncomfortable, in other words, if they had just been satisfied with the status quo, you and I still may be traveling across the country by way of a train. We may be still traveling across the ocean by way of an ocean liner rather than an airplane. We still would obviously go from coast to coast, maybe by a car, but because these young men got uncomfortable and weren't willing to stay the status quo, we are now able to travel by means of an airplane across the ocean. And I think about times when I've traveled across the Atlantic and Pacific in travel for ministry, and I have to tell you that you can be from New York City over to London, England in about 4 hours in an airplane. And it used to take at least a month when by way of a steamship or by way of the way of sail. And so they have facilitated some change. Now, I share that with you because as I look at our text, we see some men, but it isn't men that are instituting change. It's God who's instituting change. We must remember that we're dealing with the book of Acts. And for those who may be newer here, I need to help you understand that we obviously have what we know as four gospels. The four gospels give us the life and the ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the foundation of the church as Jesus started the church. But we get to the end of the gospels and we have just a small gathering of men who are left behind, and men and women who make up this one church. We go to the book of Romans and we see there's a church in Rome, and we get to the book of Corinthians, we see there's a church in Corinth, and we get to the church, get to the book of Galatians, and we understand that in Galatia there's a church, and in Philippi there's a church, and in Thessalonica there are churches. If it wasn't for the book of Acts, we'd have no idea how those churches got there. So this book of Acts becomes what I call this transitional book that takes us from one small little church and its beginning of the gospel and how the gospel literally went across the Roman Empire. And so this book is a book of transitions. So here's what we must know, that the Old Testament, as we think about the Old Testament, as we are trying to set the stage for this message this morning, the Old Testament focuses on a group of people. Actually, it's the nation of people we know as Israel. So if we go back to the Old Testament and we go to the book of Genesis, we see how that nation of people got started, who their patriarchs are and how God put them in place. But we also, as we see through the Old Testament, we see that God had a special place for this and purpose for these people, that these would be the people that would give us what we know as the scriptures or the oracles of God. They would also provide the family from which God would choose to use to bring his son into this world. And so we find that in the pages of the Old Testament. Yet in the New Testament era, I want you to understand that God isn't just focused on a nation of people. No, not even the Gospels, the primary record that we have of this life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We find a verse like John 3:16. You're familiar with that verse, aren't you? Most Sunday school children can quote it, and perhaps many in this room learned it like I did as a Sunday school child. I still remember them challenging us and saying, now look, if you can come back next week and quote John 3:16, you'll get a piece of bubble gum. And I was glad they motivated me, because I still remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish or die and go to hell, but have everlasting life. Now, I want you to think about that verse for just a moment. I want you to think about what it doesn't say. I want you to think about the fact that it doesn't say, for God so loved Israel. I want you to think about the fact that it doesn't say that God so loved the elect. It says that God so loved the world. And because he loved the world, He sent his own son into this world to die for our sins. Now, after Jesus' death and resurrection, and before he ascended to heaven, he commissioned this church that he established. And he told that church, he said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And after they're saved, I want you to baptize them. And let me help you. The baptism comes after your salvation, not before. So if you've received a baptism when you were an infant, if you received a baptism as a child and you hadn't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you really don't have a baptism. The Bible says you preach the gospel once they get saved, you baptize them, and then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And that was the commission given to the church. So as Jesus commissions them, and in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, we find that commission is a little more specific, where it says, but ye shall receive power, speaking to this church, speaking of the day of Pentecost when that power come, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, listen, unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So when God spoke to that church in Jerusalem, he said, look, I want you to understand something. You're here in Jerusalem, and I want you, when you receive power in Jerusalem, to witness to Jerusalem. And Judea, of course, would speak of the nation of Israel. Samaria was a mixed breed of people. He said, I want you to reach Jerusalem and Judea and go to Samaria, but I don't want you to stop there. I want you to go into the uttermost part of the world and preach the gospel. So when we get to our text here in Acts chapter 10, I want you to think with me for just a moment. We find here in Acts chapter 10 a timeline that's approximately 5 to 10 years after Jesus has commissioned the church to reach the world. So here's what I want you to think about. 5, maybe as much as 10 years, they're comfortable. They're kind of comfortable. They're kind of stuck. They're kind of... You know, we're here in Jerusalem, we're in Judea, we've even reached out to Samaria. You find that in Acts chapter 8, they've gone that far. But they haven't stepped over the threshold, so to speak, to the world. In other words, they haven't fulfilled the commission. They're okay, they're in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but they haven't gone to the world yet. And when they do step outside the boundaries of Israel, the message has primarily been focused to a race of people known as Israel. So, God has to do something. God has to facilitate, so to speak, the change. He has to initiate the change, and we find that here in the book of Acts, chapter 10. So we're reading about a man by the name of Cornelius here, who is the first Gentile convert to the Christian faith, and it's important to see his conversion was facilitated by God and his direct intervention in the life of Cornelius and in the life of Peter. Now, I'm pretty sure, think about this, I'm pretty sure that Cornelius would never have sent for Peter in Joppa, nor would Peter have decided to go to a Cornelius had God not intervened in their life to draw them together. It would seem that the leaders of the church that were all Hebrew men, that they were kind of stuck in their own prejudices. They were comfortable in reaching and ministering to their own people. They were comfortable in the Jewish ways and continuing some of the tradition and even going to the temple and observing some of the, so to speak, traditions that are there. So God has to step up and make things happen. So here's what I want you to know. God obviously is involved in all conversions. Nobody gets saved without God drawing them. But we see God facilitating a change here in this particular text. And so as a result of that, I want us to look at a few things this morning from the story, and we must hurry. Notice, first of all, you have point number one, the story. We see the story here in verses 1 to 6. Would you notice something in the story? Notice the man, if you would, this man who is the center of the story in verses 1 and 2. The Bible tells us there was a certain man. So when the Bible makes that statement, we're not just talking about a man in general, but there's a certain man, and his name is called Cornelius. And notice a few things about this man. God chose this man, Cornelius. Notice, number one, this man was a Roman. He was a Roman. Now, the Romans were particularly, so to speak, distasteful, or can I use this word, a prejudice? There was a prejudice of the Jews towards the Romans. So there's a distaste in their mind for Gentiles in general, but specifically for Romans. And the reason for that is the fact that the Romans had invaded their world. They had come down to Jerusalem, and when they went to their cities, they understood that they may have some local rulers who were Jewish people, but it was the Romans who were the power brokers, and they were the ones who were setting in the places of control. And there was governors that were placed by Rome, and there was taxation that went to Rome. And so I'm going to just tell you that the Romans were some people that had, if you would, a distaste in the mouth of most Jews. And so, generally speaking, they weren't real kind or gracious one to another. So this man was a Roman. Notice something else. He was a man of character. The Bible here tells us that he was a centurion. A centurion was a man who had the responsibility for 100 Roman soldiers. So if you want to use your mind, think about the fact that here's a guy who oversees 100 men and tells them what to do. He gets orders, he gives those orders to these men, and so he's a man of character. You don't put a man over 100 men unless he's got some character about him, and you know he's going to carry out his orders, and so he's a man of character. Notice, thirdly, he was a Roman who was different. He was different. Look, if you would, at verse number 2. Notice about this man. Notice he was pious. He was a devout man, verse number 2 says, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house and gave much alms to the people and prayed all the way to God. I'm thinking about the fact that you wouldn't think, at least probably most Jews wouldn't think, that here a Roman would fear God, the God of Israel, the Jehovah God, the only true and living God. But yet the Bible here says that he did have this fear of God. Notice his beliefs affected his home. Notice what it says there. He feared God with all of his house. Can I tell you something about your belief? It does affect your behavior. And when you truly believe something, people around you know it. So I'm thinking to myself, I don't know how old this man's children were, but I suppose he wasn't all that old. He's raising kids. Maybe he had some younger ones there. Maybe he had a few teenagers, but his family, they believed in God. They feared God with him because of how Cornelius was. So he's a pious man. He uses finances to express his faith. It says he gave alms to the people. Alms means that he was generous. He would take of his paycheck, and there was somebody who was hurting. There was no social security. There was no way. So beggars would sit along the road, and he'd see somebody who was a cripple or somebody who was blind. And so he'd drop some coins in their cup, and he was giving of himself. So he was a generous man. And notice he was a man who prayed. The Bible uses the word always. This wasn't a man just, you know, before he went to bed. No, the Bible is clear that this is a man who believes in prayer. He fears God. It's affected his life and his household. He's giving these alms. So he would be a man who would pray. We call it a lot, but I want you to see finally that he was a lost man. It's interesting. With all these things, it's important to realize that many would look at a man like Cornelius and think, well, man, here's a good guy. And he's got to be good with God because of all these things. I mean, after all, he prays, he gives his money away to help people, and he's praying always, and he fears God. It's obvious that he knows there's a God, but I want you to know that he's not saved. I want you to know he's a lost man. I want you to know that if he died where he was, even though he had all these things, he would not have gone to heaven. You see, we need to understand that most people have this idea the way to heaven is just being good. We're living in this world. I'm telling you, I was out this week with these kids and had some conversations with people like I do almost every week of my life. And I find that most people, you ask them this question, hey, if you die today, do you know you're going to be with God in heaven? They'd say, well, I sure hope so. And I say, well, if you're standing before God in heaven, what would you tell him? If he said to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? Well, you know, I'm pretty good. I go to church a couple times a year. I'm not an axe murderer. I've never been to prison. I'm good. And yet here we find this man who was the best, if you want to speak of the best, and yet he's lost. God has to intervene in his life. God has to do something in his life. And we find that in verses 3 to 6. We find the love of God. So notice that God is good in verses 3 through 6. God is good, and there's no doubt he's good. He's good in your life. He's good in my life. But he's certainly good in the life of Cornelius. God has been at work through the years. No doubt, I'm telling you, Cornelius would not have believed that there was a God. Cornelius would not have helped people if God had not intervened in his life. So all these things that are going on in Cornelius' life have been instituted by God. And yet, there's a hunger for something more, for spiritual truth. And notice that God intervenes, and he gives him this vision. He sends an angel to Cornelius. He says, Cornelius, you're a good guy. Your alms have come up before God. Your prayers have come up before God. But you're lacking. So I want you to know that there's a man over in Joppa that's not too far from here. His name is Simon. His surname is Peter. And I want you to send for this Simon Peter because he's going to tell you words of what you should do. Wow, that's a great thought. Think about this. God doesn't have to intervene in our lives. Did you know that? I think we have this idea that God owes us something. You know, God owes me something. I was born in the United States of America, so God owes me something. We're Americans. We're good people, so God owes us something. Now, I'm here to tell you, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe anybody anything. God doesn't have to intervene into our world. God didn't have to step out of heaven when Adam sinned. He didn't have to come into the garden and say, hey, you know, Adam, here's a coat of skin. It's a picture of salvation that the innocent must die for the guilty. God didn't have to do that. Did you know that God 60 years ago didn't have to send a man from Springfield, Missouri, graduated from Bible college by the name of Roy Thompson to Cleveland, Ohio to plant a church? He didn't have to do that, but he did. Did you know that we didn't have to this last week to go out into our city and share with the gospel, but God allowed us to do that last week as a congregation, as a church, as a ministry. And up to this point, 54 souls come to know Christ as their Savior. But God doesn't have to do that, but he's good. Do you know he's good to you this morning? Do you know that you're blessed to be saved today? Do you know that if you're sitting here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, God's good that he puts you here this morning to hear a message about salvation? He's a good God. He's gracious. So we think about that. Notice, if you would, secondly, very quickly, we see the man. Notice, if you would, the struggle. The struggle is really deals in the life of Peter, and it is in verses 9 to 20. And I'm just going to summarize this rather than read the verses and just simply say to you that Peter is struggling because God knows that he's a Jew. He's a Hebrew. And God says, look, I need to facilitate a change, but Peter, I know that you're not going to handle this change easily. So here's what God does. He gives Peter this vision. It's a sheet that comes down from heaven. And so the Bible says about the sixth hour, which is noon. So if you think about time in Israel, they measured their time from the morning, which at 6 o'clock in the morning was the first hour. 6 to 7 would be the first hour. So when you get to 9, it's the third hour. To get to 6, the sixth hour, it's noon. The third hour, or the ninth hour, is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So the Bible here tells us that at the sixth hour, Peter's hungry. It's lunchtime, right? It's time to eat. So while the food is preparing, Peter goes up to the top of the house and begins to pray. And when he's there praying, God gives him this vision. And the vision is of this sheet coming down from heaven. And when the sheet is lowered, he looks into the sheet, and there are all kinds of these wild animals. And God says to Peter through this vision, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter says, wait a minute. I'm a Jew. And I live by Jewish dietary laws, and these things are unclean according to the dietary law. And God makes this statement to Peter. He says, Peter, what God has cleansed, call thou not unclean. Interesting enough, God had to do this 3 times. You know, Peter's kind of hard-headed. He's kind of like some of us. So three times God says, look, Peter, you got to get this message. And so finally, after the third time, and God says, kill and eat, Peter's thinking, what is this all about? And about that time, there's a knock at the door. There's somebody at the front door, and somebody's knocking, and they're inquiring for Peter. And it's these men who've been sent by Cornelius from Caesarea over to Joppa to call for Peter to come and preach to them. Now, I want to tell you, Peter wouldn't go. He would not have gone had it not been for this vision. Because the Holy Spirit of God, who just gave him this vision, says to him, hey, Pete, hey, there's somebody at the front door, and I'm telling you that I want you to go, and I want you to tell them words of life. I've sent these men, so you go. So when Peter opens the door, he asks about these men. They say, well, we're come from Cornelius. He's a centurion. And immediately, Peter's red flags go up and say, well, centurions, I don't like them very much. And yet, he welcomes them into his home. He lodges them that night and goes with them the next day and heads out. Notice, if you would, he's dealing with culture. We find that in verses 9 through 15. He deals with his culture. God does that through this vision. And we need to understand that God never changes. God never changes his moral law. So when we go to the Old Testament, we find things like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Those things are still in force today. Did you know that? But when you go into the Old Testament, you find things that were peculiar to Israel. They were cultural things. Things like their dietary laws. Things that were given to them. Did you know that the Sabbath itself, the Saturday Sabbath, was peculiar to Israel? The Bible tells us that. That's why the nation of Israel still observes a Sabbath today, because it was peculiar to them. For us who are New Testament believers, this day of first day of the week becomes our day of worship. It's like our Sabbath. We don't keep it in the same way, but I'm just simply saying, but when we look at the laws, God changes his cultural laws in the New Testament, even for Jewish people who become believers, but he never changes his moral law. Don't let somebody tell you today that fornication and immorality is okay in this New Testament era because we're living in a day of grace. It's not. God has not changed his mind about morality, but he has changed his mind when it comes to things that are just cultural, and we have to see that. So he gives a simple command in verses 16 to 20, go with them and doubt not, he says, for I have sent them. Notice the Savior. We must quickly hurry. Verses 34 through verse 44. So it's clear that Peter got the message. Look at verses 34 and 35. He's gone with these men. He's now in Caesarea. Notice what Peter says as he goes into this house. And Peter opened his mouth and said, of truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In other words, God recognizes those folks who are at least trying, but he doesn't give them salvation because they try. But he's just simply saying he recognizes that. And so, obviously, he shares the message that Christ began in Judea, Jerusalem, and this message of Christ, and now is expanding. Verse number 37 speaks, and the word I say, and you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began in Galilee, and after the baptism of John was preached. So, in other words, he's saying this message now is moving. Notice, if you would, Peter shares the message of salvation. Look at verse 38. And he speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He obviously is God in the flesh. And we are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that this is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, that's the dead, the living and of the dead, and to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins. Now I want to point out to you very quickly that Peter is sharing the message of salvation. He preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and faith in that is the only way for someone to be saved. Notice that God saves those who believe. And of course, again, if you really quickly scan this text, you'll find that as Peter's preaching, these who believe the message, immediately the Holy Spirit of God falls on them, and they begin to speak in tongues. Now you say, is that for today? No, it's not for today. This is a transitional period when God is doing something to substantiate a message. And so these Jews need to know that these these Gentiles can be saved and that God has given them the gift of the Holy Spirit just like he did to them at Pentecost. And so this is the reason that we find the gift of tongues at this moment. So God saves them who believe. So let me just make a few applications and we'll be finished this morning. First of all, I want you to share with you that every person needs to know that being religious and good won't save you or get you to heaven. So you're sitting here today and say, well, you're not a pretty good person. Therefore, God must be setting up and taking notice of me, and so that when I die, I've done enough good, and the gates of heaven are going to swing open for me. Wrong. Doesn't work that way. You may be good, you may be trying hard, you may be very sincere this morning, but I'm going to tell you that unless you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you're not saved. It isn't Jesus and your good works and not Jesus and your good life. It is Jesus and him alone that saves us. Now, if you're saved today, you ought to be living a decent life. And people ought to be able to look at you and say, well, that's a pretty good guy. That's a pretty good woman. I mean, there's something different about them. But it's not because you're different that you're saved. It's because you're saved that you're different. And so I want you to understand that this morning, that we must understand that nobody gets to heaven because they're good. You may have a good neighbor. But if they're not saved, they're lost. And if you're here today, it doesn't matter how good you are. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are lost. I want you to know, secondly, God loves all men and wants them to be saved. When Christ died upon the cross, he didn't just die for a certain race of people. He died for all men. And God isn't prejudiced this morning. God doesn't care the color of your skin. He doesn't care what your ethnicity is. He doesn't care what your economic strata is. God loves you this morning, and he died for your sins, and he wants you to be saved. And finally, we understand that there's only one way of salvation. People have this idea, does it really matter what a person believes? I mean, after all, as long as somebody's sincere, they believe in God, they have their own way of salvation, isn't that enough? No, it's not enough. I mean, think about the insult it is to God. You know, God has one son that he sends to this world to die on the cross for sins of humanity. And we look at God and say, well, you know, God, I just don't like that way. I don't like the fact that you shed the blood of your son. I just don't like that gory stuff. I don't like all that bloodshed. I don't like that. I don't find that that's real palatable to me. Can I help you understand something? It really doesn't matter what you think or what I think. It matters what God says. And God has clearly told us in the scripture that there's one way of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. John 3:16, we quoted earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him, that's exclusive, should not perish or die and go to hell, but have everlasting life. So you need to mark your life this morning by a moment of time when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Can you this morning mark your life by that moment? Do you mark your life by this decision, this credible decision at some point when you understood the gospel, someone presented it to you, whether it's in a church service or on your doorstep, in a hospital room someplace, in your front room, at the office. Somebody took a Bible, somebody took the gospel, shared the gospel with you, and showed you from the Bible what the Bible says, that we are sinners and that our sin separates us from God, that Jesus, the Son of God, came to this earth to die in our place because God is righteous. He demands a payment, and if you don't pay that payment, somebody's got to pay it. God doesn't just let people go free. He doesn't look at you and say, well, you know, you're a good guy. You're okay. You can go free. You don't have to go to hell because I like you. No, no. As sinners, God demands a payment for that sin. And friend, if you don't pay it, then somebody's got to pay it for you. And so God sent his son to pay it. And if you reject that gift, then you're going to pay it yourself someday when you draw your last breath and you're separated from God for all eternity in a place called hell. Now, every person in this room has to mark your life. You mark it, either you have received Christ as your Savior or you've not. Look, nobody can make you be saved. It's a free will decision. Nobody made me get saved when I was a child. I understood my need. I wanted to get saved. I understood that, hey, there's only one way of salvation, and I responded gladly. And I have to tell you, that decision has marked my life. Now, there are moments when I go back and I think, well, you know, I shouldn't have done that. You see, because once we're saved doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. But we do make mistakes, but God deals with us about that. And we hopefully don't keep making the same dumb mistakes over and over again. Coming to Jesus Christ gives us the ability to live life on a different level. Even though this man lived a good life, it wasn't sufficient, but I'm telling you, after he received Christ, I guarantee you his life was even better because of Jesus Christ. Now, the question is this morning, have you been saved? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? See, this whole week we've been out in neighborhoods, knocking on doors, and in parks and playgrounds, sharing the message of Christ. Because I want to tell you, look, I don't care who we elect as the mayor of the city of Cleveland. I don't care who's on council. I don't care who's on the county council. I don't care who's the mayor of your little burg. They're not going to fix the problems that are wrong. They're not going to close the drug houses. They're not going to keep people from committing immorality and ungodliness and wickedness. It's not going to happen. We're a messed up people. God has to fix us. And he fixes us by when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. God cleanses us of our sin and makes us a new creation in Christ Jesus. Do you want a new beginning this morning? Do you want a new life? It's available through Jesus Christ. Cornelius was a good man, but he was lost. He became a better man once he got saved. And I'm here to tell you today that every person must mark their life by this moment. I'm so glad that God crossed the line and helped to facilitate a change so the Jews understood that it wasn't just Jews who needed salvation, but Gentiles too. And I'm a Gentile. Thank God for his salvation that's been given to those of us who are not Jewish heritage, but we are made children of God by way of a new birth. You can be saved, you can be born again this morning, but you must receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Would you bow your heads together with me in prayer this morning?